Well, let's take out our Bibles now and be turning tonight to the book of Psalms. I want to begin with you looking at Psalm 135 as well as Psalm 145, and then we will consider a passage as well in Isaiah as we kind of set the table for the next section of our study in this evening series. We have been studying now since October through the major doctrines of Scripture as they have been organized and summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we always emphasize when we come to this study that we are studying the major doctrines of Scripture. Our interest in the Confession is in so far as it is a summary of Scripture and of the doctrine that is taught in the Bible. But our concern, first and foremost, is always with the Word of God. Nevertheless, this confession is a tremendously helpful resource, and especially if you are wanting to get a handle on the major doctrines of the Word of God, then I know of no better place to recommend that you begin. In fact, when I am discipling people during the week, or when I am counseling young men who are interested in perhaps studying theology, the first thing that I encourage them to read after they have gotten a thorough grounding in the Word of God is to read the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms, because these documents so concisely and yet powerfully, in a very biblical way, express the truths of Scripture in a way that would be difficult for many of us to do if we were simply trying to create for ourselves some summary statement. And so much of that work has been done historically and done so well in these documents that it's appropriate for us to use them then to that end in the church. Now, tonight we are coming to the doctrine of providence, and we will spend 2 or 3 weeks, most likely, Lord willing, on that particular theme. The doctrine of providence is summarized in chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when we talk about providence in a Christian context, we are speaking of God's ordaining, providing, and guiding all things to the ends that He has appointed for them. Sometimes when we talk about providence, even just etymologically, we'll talk about God seeing before, looking ahead. And yet that doesn't do adequate justice to what the doctrine of providence in Scripture really is. Because providence is not a passive foreseeing of what is required, but rather not only a decreeing, but a providing for what has been decreed. And so in chapter 3, we saw God's eternal decree, whereby He has ordained, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then we began to see in chapter 4 the ways in which that decree is worked out in space and time. And it begins with the work of creation, and then it continues in the work of providence. And the doctrine of providence speaks to God providing, guiding, sustaining all things. I don't know what that was. Yeah, okay. But it was interesting. That's right. Okay. So, the doctrine of providence is one of the most comforting doctrines, I think, in all of Scripture. And I hope that it will be a comfort to you, perhaps not as much this evening as, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, when we think about the way in which providence particularly connects in the life of the individual believer. Tonight, we're going to get kind of a big picture view of the doctrine itself. But I do believe that this doctrine is one of the most helpful ideas that is taught in Scripture, helpful in understanding the world in which we live, helpful in seeking to understand what it is that God is doing in our lives at any given point in time. We live in a world that is going to hell, that lies under the sway of the wicked one, where evil continually seems to be progressing. It can be incredibly frustrating and discouraging to see that evil seems on the rise and the righteous seem powerless against it. Of course, if you are acquainted with Scripture and with Christian history, you should recognize that we are not the first generation to feel that way or to have that kind of an experience. Nevertheless, it is still troubling to us to see. But we as Christians can have this confidence that none of the things that are happening right now are in any way a surprise to God. God is not having to adapt to the circumstances that are going on in the world around us. He is not reacting as men do evil. He is rather acting proactively. He is acting before and providing for the saving good of His people. Let's read these two Psalms and then a few verses in Isaiah as we set the stage for our study tonight. Psalm 135. Praise Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Give praise, O servants of Yahweh, who stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise Yahweh, for Yahweh is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For Yahweh has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. Your name, O Yahweh, endures forever. Your renown, O Yahweh, throughout all ages. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless Yahweh. O house of Aaron, bless Yahweh. O house of Levi, bless Yahweh. You who fear Yahweh, bless Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Right? That is a powerful psalm reciting the faithfulness of God and the sovereign power of God who has worked salvation on behalf of his people. He lifts up and he brings down. He is not subject to the nations that exist. He rather rules and reigns over them all. Whatever Yahweh pleases, that's what he does. And there is no power that can stand against him. And notice there in the latter part of the psalm, the contrast between the true and the living God of Israel, Yahweh, who stands over and above and superior to any idol that the nations could ever make. There is no other God besides Yahweh. There may be, as Paul says, in the world around us, many so-called gods, many lords, but none like the God who made heaven and earth. Now let's turn over to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, another psalm of praise and one that recounts the mighty works of the Lord. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Yahweh, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Yahweh is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Yahweh upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Yahweh is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Yahweh preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. In case you're not noticing this in the last two Psalms, a frequent source of praise and worship in the Psalter is the recitation of God's mighty works, right? That God is glorified by the work of His hands, by His providing for His people in space and time. The things that He has done on behalf of His people becomes the subject of their thanks and of their praise. We know God as He reveals Himself to us. And one of the ways in which He reveals Himself to us is in His mercy and His kindness and His providence in our lives. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 45 and read just a few verses there, and then we will continue with our reflection on these truths tonight. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 5. This is in a section in which Yahweh, through the prophet, is demonstrating His superiority, that He is the incomparable God, that the gods of the nations cannot even be rightly called gods, and that Yahweh alone is the true and the living God. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 5. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. There is a difference between monotheism and henotheism. Monotheism is the belief that there is one God, and that's what Christians believe. Henotheism is the belief that there is one supreme God, but many other gods that are in subjection to Him. Christians are not henotheistic. The ancient world was. The ancient world believed in many gods, and yet many civilizations would believe in a supreme God, perhaps their God. And yet His supremacy would be localized. It would relate to particular aspects of creation. And so a God might have power over the sea, but not over the land. A power over the storms, but not over the harvest, etc., etc. You had a lot of dualism in the ancient world, where you might have good and evil forces striving together, perfectly matched or largely matched in terms of their power and ability. What Yahweh does in this passage in Isaiah 45, it says, there is no other God besides me. There is one God. One God. Not three. One God. Not many. One God. And there is no other besides me. He does not claim to be the greatest of all the gods. In this passage, He is emphatic and explicit in affirming monotheism. There is only one God, and Yahweh is His name. Now, the other gods that are confessed and worshipped by other nations and other peoples, they may refer to them as gods. Both Old and New Testament would associate those religions with demons. And so there is indeed a spiritual force at work within them that can masquerade as a divine power. But Yahweh is very clear here. There is not a divine council as the ancient Mesopotamians imagined. There is not a multitude of gods that are truly gods. Yahweh says there's only one God. And there may be demons, and there may be angels, and there may be other spiritual beings in the heavenly places, but there is one God, and Yahweh is His name. And then notice verse 7. It is the one God who brings to pass, who causes to be everything that is. I create light and darkness. There are not two distinct powers at work there. There are not two different divine forces vying for control. Many of you will be familiar with the symbol, the yin-yang, right? That is associated with Eastern traditions. And the yin-yang is a dualistic model where you have light and dark vying for control, held in balance by the tension of their existence. Yahweh says, no, that's not the way it works. I create the light and the darkness. I'm in control of the entire sphere. It's not as though Yahweh is fighting against the God of unrighteousness. It's not as though Yahweh and the devil are equal opponents in a struggle to control history. No. He says, I make light and darkness. I create well-being and calamity. Verse 7, that word that the ESV translates calamity is just the Hebrew word ruah. It's evil. Now, it's not saying that God is the author of evil, that He's the source of evil, but it does mean that He is the master of even that which we deem evil. He is in control of it all. It could not exist apart from His power, His decree, and His permission. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Unless we think that certain things lie within the realm of God's control and other things lie within the realm of someone else's control, we need to hear very clearly this passage. There are three points that I want to just very quickly emphasize from the three texts that we just read. First, Yahweh does as He pleases in heaven and on earth. Everything that happens, happens as a result of the power and purpose of Almighty God. That is in tremendous contrast to the deities that were believed in the ancient world, that were limited in their scope of authority and their power. You even have this really quite humorous episode in the Kings as the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel are battling with one another, and Israel wins a victory, but the Syrians comfort themselves saying, their God is the God of the hills, but our God is the God of the plain, and if we wait for the spring, then we will win next time. That's the pagan mindset. But it's not at all true. Yahweh stands alone among these gods, and His power and authority are completely unlimited. Secondly, Yahweh's work that He performs with this power is marvelous, and it is good. He sustains the needy, He exalts the lowly, He saves the contrite, and He destroys the wicked. And by the way, that is part of His good work. Destroying the wicked is not an example of evil, but of His goodness. He is the source of our daily sustenance, which is why we give Him thanks for our food. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The sovereign providence of God is the reason that in the Lord's Prayer we pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's because we recognize that every day's necessities are provided by this all-powerful God. And then third, Yahweh's power and providence brings all that is into being. Whether it's light or darkness, good or evil, calamity, all that is only exists because of His power and providence. And again, we're going to emphasize this tonight and probably over the next couple of weeks, but it does not mean that God is the author of evil. And it does not mean that God sustains those categories equally or directly. But where does evil as we know it and as we think of it come from? It comes from beings that were originally created as good, but who created them and who has allowed them to survive to the present moment. So there could be no calamity apart from God creating and sustaining all things, even the devil who tempted Adam and Eve in the fall. Now let's look at the first four paragraphs in chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, these are the ones that we will be looking at this evening, and they're printed on the study guide, or you can find them in the back of the hymnal. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession reads as follows: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That is a sermon series by itself. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, Yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. All right, that's what we're going to look at for a few minutes this evening. So I'm going to move through some of this fairly quickly, but hopefully the study guide is there and you will be able to reflect upon it. If you read a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, like the one on the table in the back, that has the proof text included in it, one of the things that you ought to be profoundly struck by is how many proof texts there are for every part of these documents. I recognize that sometimes if you're reading the confession just in the hymnal or whatever, and an edition that doesn't have the proof text in it, you may wonder, where do these things come from? I mean, where are these ideas derived? But if you will get an edition of the confession that includes the proof text, you ought to be overwhelmed by the fact that a single clause of the confession will be supported by multiple passages of Scripture. And that is certainly the case here when we come to the doctrine of providence. The Scripture is emphatically clear upon these very ideas about God's sovereignty over all things. Listen to the prayer of the people of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You are Yahweh, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now think about what they're saying there. They're saying God is not only the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the provider. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things. That is the doctrine of providence. He sustains everything to the present moment. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 uses a Greek term that speaks of Christ literally holding all things together, as though the only thing keeping the elements of creation from spinning apart is in fact the word of God's power. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together, Paul says in that text. Now, this view of God sustaining all things, providing for the things that he has made, is in direct contrast to a lot of views about God. For instance, you're probably familiar with deism, which I suppose, at least confessionally, is not as common today as it was 200 or 300 years ago. I'm going to argue that functionally you've got a lot of deism today. But deism was the idea that there is a God who has created in some way, shape, or form. He is responsible for the origin of the universe. But that essentially that divine power got the ball rolling. He wound up the clock, as it were, and then kind of went hands off. He sent the autopilot and he has stepped back, and now he is observing what he has made, but is not directly intervening. Now, again, that was a very popular view in the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment periods. Maybe not as many people profess that type of belief system today, but I would argue that many Christian believers think something very similar to that. They are functional deists. They are, thankfully, inconsistent deists in much of their Christian theology, because they believe that God has created a world in which he cannot control certain things. That God has created a world in which he has handcuffed himself, as it were. And now he is wringing his hands in heaven, displeased with all of the sin and depravity of his creation, and yet powerless to do anything about it. The idea of open theism, which I do not consider to be a Christian option at all, it's unorthodox and heretical, suggests that God knows everything that is knowable, but that the future free will choices of man are not yet real and therefore are not knowable, and that God would not even know all of those who will ultimately be saved. You talk about a God who is sitting back passively and observing creation. Open theism is more than functional deism. That's a real problematic view. And yet many people feel compelled to embrace that kind of a view of God's sovereignty because they feel like if, in fact, God is not only in charge, but he is actually in control, then he is morally responsible for the sin that occurs. And Scripture is very explicit that that is not the case. God is not morally responsible for sin. But do you really think that you can do justice to the testimony of Scripture by affirming that God is in charge of what he has made nominally, but he is not in control of it? See, I am in charge in my home. I am not completely, perfectly, infallibly in control of my home, am I? No, of course I'm not, because I've got small children, right? And those small children do things pretty often that I do not desire them to do. And if I knew about it before they did it, I would certainly prevent it. But all I can do is react to what has now been done. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. But I am not infallibly in control. That is not the world in which you live in relation to God. God is not merely in charge here. He is in control of all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 4 for just a minute. I wish we could read more of these texts, but I'm going to just refer to a few of them, and very, very quickly. Daniel chapter 4, if ever there was a chapter in the Old Testament that is devoted to impressing upon a human mind the sovereignty of God, this would have to be in the top five. Passages like that. Nebuchadnezzar exalted in his own mind because of the great success that he has won is chopped down by Yahweh and is made to be like a beast for seven periods of time until he knows that the Most High reigns on earth. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says this in the text: "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, that's a pretty powerful, explicit statement about the meticulous providence of God, the meticulous sovereignty of God. It's not as though Nebuchadnezzar is simply saying God is going to win in the end. There's going to be a whole lot of things that he can't help in the meantime, but God is ultimately going to win. That's not a Christian view of God. And yet it is a view of God that is affirmed, in fact, by many Christians. Go over to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. Look at how Jesus describes this meticulous detail with regard to the divine power. And by the way, don't feel the need, if you don't want to flip quickly, don't feel the need to follow me to every passage, but I will try and mention them as I go. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Think about the implications of that for a second. The small bird that is basically worthless, that there are probably billions of on this planet, Jesus says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from the knowledge of the Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Think about this meticulous providence that God has worked. When Paul is preaching in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, he says that God has determined the boundaries of the dwelling places of man. Their limits he has set. He set the limits that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would extend. The limits of the Babylonian Empire. He set the limits for the Roman Empire. He set the limits for the United States of America, however long that may or may not endure. God has established those limits. He knows how far it will be because he has ordained it to be that way. Unless we wonder whether, in fact, men can frustrate the plans of God, we need to recognize that Scripture emphatically and repeatedly indicates that it is God who frustrates the plans of man, not the other way around. God is not frustrated. His purpose is not thwarted. Man cannot do anything that requires God to react. We respond to God's will, not the other way around. I want you to go over to the book of Revelation for just a minute. I've mentioned before that when I was fleeing from the doctrines of grace at an earlier period of my life, I was in the process of teaching classes both through Genesis and Revelation. And during this time, I knew that I needed to stay away from Romans and Ephesians because that was going to be dangerous territory because there was a lot about sovereignty there. But I figured I would be safe in Genesis and Revelation, the bookends of the Bible. Those two books, as much or more than many others, convinced me of this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that is profound in the book of Revelation is the way in which it reveals that God is ultimately sovereign even over the actions of the dragon and the beast and the persecution of the saints that are being described. Does that mean that God is performing those actions? No. Does it mean that God is morally responsible for that persecution? By no means. But is God in control of it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at some text with me. Excuse me. This is just a small sampling, by the way, from the book. Chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, as the seals are being broken from the scroll. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Is God going to kill them? No, of course not. God does not do evil. But is there a definite number that are going to be killed in that persecution? Yes. Is God's knowledge of this merely passive? No, as a matter of fact, it's not. It extends beyond a mere permission, as the confession says. Go over to chapter 13, for instance. Revelation chapter 13. The dragon is raising up the two beasts that will be his instruments and agents of persecution. And the first beast comes in verse 5. It says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Who allowed it? It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Who allowed it? And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Who gave it that authority? And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Who has set the limits upon that beast and determined who will not be deceived by it? Are you following this reading? Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Who allows that beast to exercise that authority? Who allows the beast to make war on the saints? Who determines the limits of his deception and of his violence against the church? It's not the dragon. It's the Lord himself. That's why we say this extends beyond a bare permission. God is not responsible for the evil. God is not performing the evil. And yet God is also not sitting back passively and saying, well, I guess I won't do anything about that yet. God is not merely foreseeing what will happen and choosing not to do anything about it. God is rather allowing and commissioning, as it were, permitting the authority to these instruments and agents of the devil, allowing them a season of influence and power, and then bringing judgment upon them. Chapter 17 now. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, as John describes the harlot who rides on the back of the beast. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. How does he know all of this? How does he know all of this? To share this with John. Verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Who's giving them that authority? And who has started the clock and says it's 1 hour and then your time is up? Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Almost certainly a reference to Rome. Now, isn't that interesting? The angel is telling all of this with such extraordinary specificity. Here's what they're doing. Here's how they're going to do it. Here's how long they're going to do it. And then God is going to do this. And you say, how can you be sure of all of this? Is God just passively sitting back and foreseeing this? No. He says God's put it into their heart to turn on each other and eat each other. They're going to destroy one another, because God's will is going to be done. Not a mere permission, but in fact, God is the one who is exercising control. He is exercising restraint. The devil is a dog on a leash, and God decides how far that chain is allowed to go. And so in chapter 20 of Revelation, he binds the devil with a chain so that he will not be permitted to deceive the nations any longer. It doesn't mean that the devil cannot tempt people. It does not mean that the devil is no longer present in the present world. But it means that for a season, 1,000 years, however we understand that, the devil is not permitted to deceive the nations as he did in the persecution that's described in this book. And then chapter 20 says, but at the end, the Lord's going to let him out, and he's going to do it one more time. And then Jesus is going to come and destroy him. God is not merely in charge of these events. He is in control. God has perfect, infallible foreknowledge of all things from the very beginning. Psalm 139 describes, before I was even born, every day of my life was already written in a book before the Lord. I'm ashamed of some of the things that were written in that book, right? I would have just assumed that we had not written that day, right? Maybe I could have slept late that day or, you know, whatever. Whited some of that out. But no, God foreknew perfectly every day of my life before the first one began. Before a word is on my tongue, the psalmist says, you, O Lord, know it already. But God knows the future perfectly because he ordained it. It's not passive. It's active. Because God could not passively foresee what would be unless he first determined and ordained that it would be. See, because God is the creator and nothing happens without him. Isaiah 46 makes this very point. Isaiah 46 in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. How can God predict the future? How can God know what will be? It's because he ordained it to be. And what is the end of providence? The end of providence, the purpose, the telos of all things that God has made and ordained is the glory of himself, the glory of his own attributes, for the praise of his glorious grace. How often is that refrain repeated at least three times in the first unit of Ephesians chapter 1? And indeed, throughout Scripture, the same idea appears again and again. For by your will, all things exist. They were created. It's for you. It's to glorify yourself. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, the Lord refers to those whom he created for his own glory. That's why you were made. That's why the first question of the Shorter Catechism is what it is, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not that God needed to create. He was not lacking anything. He chose freely to create all that is. But by his works of creation and providence, he displays how marvelous he truly is. How majestic. How perfect in every respect. And if you want a consistent biblical worldview, then you have to recognize that God and his glory is the center and purpose of everything. Everything. Including your cancer, including your sorrows, including your struggles with sin. I mean, God, why have you not ordained that I would be free of temptation by this time? Why would I still struggle even with sin? God is not tempting me to sin, but could God remove those temptations from me? Could he just purge my heart and perfect my heart right now? Don't you wish he would? But God has ordained all things for his glory. And in some way, God knows that his glory will be more apparent, right? His glory will be more glorious as we see history and our own lives working out in the ways that it does. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, Paul says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It does not matter. Now, I recognize that that may sound overwhelming to say. What you're saying is that no matter what happens, God is still on plan A? Yes. No matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult it is. Does that mean that God is pleased with everything? By no means. Not at all. Men disobey God's revealed will all the time. God does not call evil good. But what God does is he permits even evil to exist so that he might bring out of it good. And brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you that that if we did not have a world that is fallen, if we did not have sin, if we did not experience even the struggles that we each have in terms of our own sanctification, we would not appreciate God in the way that we do. Because in a world without sin, God's grace would be like oxygen. You would never notice it. I mean, how often do you give thanks each day that you can breathe? Well, unless you have some kind of respiratory distress, probably not very often, if at all, because you take for granted. You assume that you are going to be able to breathe. It's not a blessing that we're grateful for, and yet you realize that Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that he gives to all life, breath, and everything. And the reason you and I are breathing right now is because God is good. See, we take his goodness for granted. And imagine taking his grace for granted. Imagine a world in which we are already perfected. And imagine how we would not even notice the magnitude of mercy that he has shown to us in that. See, we appreciate the goodness of God because we know it is gratuitous. We know that it is not necessitated by anything that is true in us. God could have left us all to our own resources and allowed all of us to go to hell. And he is more glorified in a world where we recognize that he has bestowed upon us a love that is not only undeserved, but is actually demerited by all of the things that we do. That as we sin and fall short of the glory of God every day, we are giving God reasons anew to give up on us and to condemn us. And he doesn't. And if that doesn't move you to worship and give thanks, it should. It should for us all. Well, we got through point one, but that's probably where we need to stop for this evening. Let's close and pray. Our God and Father, we are truly overwhelmed as we try to wrap our minds around the truths that we have seen even in Scripture tonight. As we think about the triune God being the one God that exists, that there is no other God besides you, that all other so-called gods are merely demons that are under your control and your judgment, that you will pour out wrath upon them in eternity. We marvel at a world that is held together by your power and that you have authority over all things. That not even the devil can lift his hand apart from your permission. That you restrain even evil. And that you bring good out of the extraordinary evil in this world. We are thankful that you are sovereign. We're thankful that you're sovereign over our lives. We're thankful that we can know, even on our worst day, O God, that you still rule over all. And that you have promised, with a promise that gives us certain hope, that you will work all things, good and bad, together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Please comfort your people and strengthen your church by that truth this night. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.